few months ago, we decided to start going back through the Bible chronologically with our children. Now, we've got our three children now, and we've done our best to try to teach them God's way of life. And we've used a variety of different resources for that. We've used a number of children's Bibles. We've used the old Bible story books that the church published for a number of years. We use the Encourage, Equip, and Inspire and other resources that are available. But then we realized that we needed to fill the gaps because all of those tools, as wonderful as they are, because they're abridged and condensed, they all skip certain sections of Scripture. So we started back at Genesis chapter 1. And we started very slowly going through the Bible. And this may take us years. We may never finish because we go so slowly. We do this in our basement. We have a small whiteboard. And I will draw a number of characters and scenes from the Bible as we talk about them. Ava's back there grinning right now. I do pretty good sheep. Beyond the sheep, it's not the most artistic, let's just put it that way. My people are not so good. But chariots and sheep, I'm decent at. So we'll draw those and we'll talk about what we read in the Bible. We act some of this out. There's a lot of sections in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that are fun to act out. There's a lot of marching. We have all the appropriate sound effects. We have the braying of donkeys, the bleating of sheep, and Finley chanting whatever comes to mind. And we'll chant various things and we'll march around the basement and we'll talk about what we've read in the Bible. And then we'll do some question and answer. Why do you think God would do that? What would this have been like? And then there's the ubiquitous question of why. Why? Why did God do it that way? Why does it have to be that way? And so forth. Now, with children, this can be quite funny. In fact, it would probably be funny if we did that as a congregation someday. And it can be entertaining, of course. But our hope is that it's going to be educational and memorable also as time goes on. And personally, I would highly recommend this technique as a study technique for you as an individual. Because there are certain details that are easily missed or forgotten or perhaps unnoticed when we read through the Bible quickly. Because after all, we might have been in the church for 10 years or 20 years and the like. We've read the Bible perhaps several times. We might know what the Bible says, and so we just jump right through it because after all, in our own mind, we can paraphrase it. We sort of know the gist, and we might skip over certain details. But when you go slowly and very methodically through Scripture, there are certain details that we might have forgotten that will jump out at us. I'll give you a couple of examples. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, in the creation account, there is no the evening and the morning were the seventh day. Now, a lot could be made of that. I've heard messages about that topic over the years. But for the first day and the second day and the like, it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. But there is no, and the evening and the morning were the seventh day. We're also not told how long it took Noah to build the ark. There's a lot of speculation about how long it might have taken. We have this great engineering project in the Old Testament, and God doesn't tell us how long it took. We're also never told if Joseph ever tried to locate his family or his father. You know, after he got out of prison, and he was elevated to be second in command in this huge empire, and he had servants at his disposal for 7 years of plenty, did he ever try to reach out and find his dad? Be interesting to ask him later. We recently came through the Red Sea accounts, and you know, it's an interesting story. We know the story. God opened the Red Sea. The children of Israel walked through. Pharaoh's army came in behind them, and God closed the water over on the Egyptian army and destroyed them. But there's a little detail in there, where it tells us that God took the chariot wheels off of the chariots before he destroyed them. Why did he do that? He didn't have to, but why did he do it? That was a fun one to act out, by the way. We pretended like we were in a car and the wheels fell off and talked about what that would have been like. Well, as we've gone through the Old Testament, we recently came to a passage which sounds familiar to most people. It's one that when you hear it, you'll think, oh yeah, I remember that story. In fact, it's so commonly quoted or referenced that I asked a Baptist friend of mine at work just to check and see how commonly this would be known. They don't spend as much time in the Old Testament as we do. So I asked him if he was familiar with this story, and he knew immediately. He could sort of summarize what took place. It is a story that is easily acted out. You know, you're almost compelled to act it out if you're talking to children. And I think while we're familiar with the narrative, It could equally be true that it's rarely discussed, and it's likely not a source of frequent meditation. And this event took place at Rephidim. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 17, we'll see this event. Exodus chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse 8. And we'll just read quickly through this passage. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. It says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill." Verse 11, "And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" We read through this passage with our kids, and I drew a little bit on the whiteboard. And then we had to act it out, of course, because you can't teach this story to children, it seems, without acting it out. I have a Bedouin costume I got at the feast a number of years ago. So I went and got that on. I was going to play Moses. It's easy for me to play the old guy. So I was going to be Moses, and I needed a rod, so we had a spare curtain rod. I went and got that. So I was in the basement, and I'm holding it over my head, and we're talking about it. Then I get really tired and exaggerated and start to fall, and they have to push me back onto the couch. That's the stone being rolled up. Finley played Aaron, and Ava played Hur, because Hur was a man, but it just seemed right that she would play Hur. So they had to hold this rod up, and I would get tired, and I would groan, and my arms would begin to come down, and they were giggling probably more than Aaron and Hur were. But they would push my arms back up, and then I would groan some more and would begin to fall down, and we had a great time acting it out. And as I talked about it with my children, and then was pondering later, why would God record this in Scripture? I believe there are actually some deep principles and some instructive lessons that are embedded in this passage for us even as adults. So in the sermon this afternoon, I'd like for us to reflect on this event in Rephidim and glean some lessons which can be drawn from this account. I don't often give titles for my messages, but if you wanted a title for this sermon, it would be Reflections on Rephidim. I'll give you just a bit of background about this situation. There is some debate among scholars about where Rephidim is actually located. Suffice it to say, it's not too far from the Red Sea, and it's relatively close to Horeb. And if you're interested in more details, the Kyle and DeLitch Commentary on the Old Testament has a rather lengthy article where they go through various scholarly research about where this place might have been located. We come to it, though, in Exodus chapter 17, and Israel has not gone very far into their journey when they encounter the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were the descendants of Esau, and they would have a very warlike and contentious relationship with the children of Israel, essentially for the rest of the Bible. There are several other incidents that would occur in Scripture that would reveal and highlight this very deep-seated animosity between these two peoples. The story of Esther, for example, Haman would be an Amalekite. In fact, so entrenched is the hatred between the Amalekites and the Israelites at this point that according to the Tanakh, Jews came to use the term Amalekite as a pejorative for anyone who hated the Jews or Jewish customs or Judaism. In fact, it's still used today in Jewish communities. If they refer to someone or if they call someone an Amalekite, they don't mean they are literally descended from Amalek, but rather they are someone who has anti-Semitic views, someone who is against the Jews as a people. Chronologically, this event that we find here in Exodus chapter 17 occurs just after the Red Sea crossing. You could go back a couple of chapters and you could read about the Red Sea crossing and the dramatic events that God would do to bring Israel through the Red Sea. The Apostle Paul would be inspired to cast the Red Sea crossing as analogous to a Christian's baptism. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, where he said, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And he would use that crossing of the Red Sea as an analogy for the Christian's baptism and the choices we make to turn to God. As you read through what occurs, when Israel comes through the Red Sea, the very next event is the bitter waters of Marah. And God would heal the waters and would show them the need for water, and there's some parallels for us as Christians. Then in Exodus chapter 16, God provides the bread from heaven. He provides them with manna. Again, there's a direct parallel with us as Christians, that for us to survive, we have to live by every word of God, as Christ would say in Matthew chapter 4. In chapter 17, once again, Israel needs water, and this time water is provided to them from a rock. And again, you can read the New Testament explanation of those passages. And then we come to this armed conflict at Rephidim. The battle at Rephidim would be the first national armed conflict for the children of Israel. And it would weigh heavily on them as they would go forward from this point. In fact, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, you can find this in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19, he would indicate that there was a degree of subterfuge and cowardice on the part and a maliciousness on a part of the Amalekites. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." In a direct parallel, after baptism, as Christians, we face spiritual skirmishes and battles, oftentimes things that might sneak up on us, as Amalek did to Israel here. After all, God doesn't promise us an easy walk into the kingdom of God. We have spiritual battles and skirmishes which serve to test our faith, our resiliency, and our reliance on God. Our enemy is always there probing for weak spots to be exploited and then manipulated to attack God's people. In fact, Peter's admonition resonates with us. "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour," as he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is true for those of us in the church. There were several in the room who had severe pre-feast trials. There were individuals at the feast who had severe trials. And there are those of us after the feast who have already experienced some post-feast trials. And this is the way of things in the church of God. When we consider this event at Rephidim, we might ponder, were the Israelites prepared for battle? It seems unlikely. Were they skilled at warfare? Were they experienced with weaponry? Were they organized to fight? Again, it would seem unlikely. It's hard to picture that Pharaoh would have allowed his slaves to practice using weapons, or would have allowed his slaves to have a militia and to practice going into battle. And it's certainly by the conclusion of what we read here in Exodus chapter 17, it doesn't appear that Israel was that skilled at fighting, because every time Moses' arms came down, Amalek would prevail. It was clear that it was God who delivered them, not their own strength. As we reflect on what took place at Rephidim, I believe that we will see that the preserved details, and in particular, the perspectives of those who are directly mentioned here, serve to aptly illustrate the path of spiritual conversion, the process of character development that all Christians should go through. I think this passage actually provides for us an outline of a Christian's growth and the maturation process from being a babe in Christ to being a seasoned, spiritually grounded, thriving Christian. As we examine this short passage today, I think we'll find similarities with ourselves. at various points in our own life or in various experiences that we may encounter in this life. And also within this passage, we're given guidance on how we should properly respond to those stages or times of life. So let's explore then the perspectives of those who are mentioned directly here in Rephidim. And first, we're going to start with Joshua. I think that in Joshua, and what we find here in this passage about him, we find instruction for the nascent or the new Christian, for those young people who may have grown up in the church, and perhaps you're just at the stage of life where you're beginning to actively embrace this way of life in a purposeful or a personal way. I think in Joshua's example, we find instruction for novices, for those that have been newly or recently called by God. Let's consider for a moment, who was Joshua in this account? Now, as many of you know, I grew up in the church. And when I was growing up in the church, it was tradition that we would watch Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments every year. It would be on television around Passover. And most of us that grew up in the church, at least in that time frame, we would watch this movie at least once a year. And so when I think of Joshua, I think of John Derrick. He was the actor who played Joshua in that movie. And according to the movie, Joshua was a well-known, prominent figure among the Israelites. He had an active role to play in Egypt, and he would be used to push the narrative along in the movie. This is one of the many liberties that DeMille would take with the Old Testament when he put his film together. I didn't realize how this had affected my view of Joshua, though, until I was studying this passage. It was only then that I realized that this is the first time that Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. Of course, he hadn't spied out the land yet. There's no mention in Scripture of Joshua in Egypt. No record of any event or anything where he interacted with Moses or Aaron or the others when they were still in Egypt. In fact, nothing significant had been recorded about this young man until this point. Now, that's not to say that Joshua was insignificant, but it just goes to show that at this point, we know nothing about him. He was certainly a much younger man than Moses and Aaron. You can read in the book of Joshua that he would die when he was 110 years old. So you subtract back the math and you realize he was significantly younger than some of his colleagues at this point. And notice what we're told in this passage about Joshua. Try to put yourself in Joshua's shoes. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 says that Amalek came and fought with Israel. And verse 9, this is when we're introduced to Joshua. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Oh, and by the way, you're going to do this tomorrow." So it goes on in the verse. No chance for Joshua to prepare. What a challenge for a young man. We could ask, was Joshua trained to fight? Now, perhaps he was, but it, again, seems unlikely since they had come out of slavery. How did Joshua know which guys to choose? Moses tells him, "Choose us some men, go out and fight tomorrow." How did he know who to pick? How did he know how to organize those guys? It would have been a severe challenge for Joshua. I think there are certain parallels for us with a Christian's calling. You know, when God calls a person, it is an exciting and an exhilarating and incredible time of life. As we heard at the feast in Cortona, that God would intervene to call a person directly. It's an exciting and wonderful time. But it's also daunting, because God doesn't call a person and say, "Now take the easy road into the kingdom." Rather, God calls a person, and anytime we respond to his call, then there are certain expectations that God includes. We're told that we have to live differently. You can mark for your notes Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, where it says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, we might have read that passage numerous times, and we understand as Christians this is what God expects. But when we back up and think about it, what an amazing thing it is when God calls a person. But then he calls and says, "Now, overhaul your entire life and live differently from everyone around you. Stop going with the flow, and now you have to swim upstream. Much like Joshua, Christians are called into battle. We're told to suit up with the whole armor of God. Because unlike fighting the Amalekites, in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, it says we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a daunting prospect as a human being. God calls you, opens your mind to the truth, and now says, go out and do battle against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. And all the while, you have a collective job to do. Matthew 28 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Just as it was for Joshua, a Christian's calling is a daunting prospect. There's a great hope for us at the end, but it's not as though God calls us to an easy lifestyle in all circumstances. And what was Joshua's response? Exodus 17 and verse 10. So Joshua did, as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. Joshua was learning obedience. God would use the experience at Rephidim to teach Joshua the importance of submission to godly authority, of obedience to God and his expectations. God would use this event to teach Joshua a dedication to the work of God, a determination to serve and to work hard, even though God was in control. Imagine for Joshua how frustrating it must have been. Regardless of how hard he and his men were fighting, every time Moses' arms came down, Amalek prevailed. It didn't matter what Joshua did or what his men did. They could work as hard as they had a moment before, and as soon as Moses' arms came down, Amalek would start to prevail. And God was teaching Joshua some important lessons. That he had to work even though God was in control. He had to work hard. He was teaching Joshua to work through frustration when a godly leader would flag or would fail or would let him down. Must have been disappointing for Joshua. I mean, you can imagine Joshua looking up and seeing Moses' arms come down and think, oh, here we go again. Now Amalek is going to prevail. But what we don't find in this scripture is any evidence that Joshua ever stopped fighting. Even when Moses' arms grew weary and fell, there's no example that Joshua would put down his sword or whatever he was using in battle and would stomp up the hill and tell Moses, look, you're old, I'm stronger, I'm younger than you. Why don't you let me hold the rod and you go down and fight? Which is how so many would respond carnally in our society today. Even when Moses grew tired, Joshua was learning to submit and to obey and to work hard. To be clear, of course, it was not to be blind obedience. All analogies will break down if you carry them too far. And as Christians, while God needs to teach us obedience, he needs to teach us to submit to his godly authority, God also tells Christians that we are individually to test and to prove all things, that we have a responsibility to God, to examine and to prove and to hold to the truth. As it says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, if there's ever a question of obedience to God or obedience to any individual, we always obey God first. But God was teaching these important lessons to the young man Joshua. God had great plans for Joshua, but Joshua had to learn obedience and submission. He had to learn to be dedicated to the work of God, even when it was difficult. He had to learn to work through frustrations when others might let him down personally. He needed to learn those things so that God could use him later as a great leader of his people, as we know the rest of Joshua's story. Notice Exodus 17 and verse 13. It says, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recounts it in the hearing of Joshua. God wanted to make sure that Joshua learned these points. Because again, God had great plans for Joshua, just as he has great plans for those that he's called today. He goes on and says, "And I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" God used this event at Rephidim to teach the young man Joshua that despite all of his work and his personal effort, the glory was always to go to God. Even when he used Joshua to accomplish part of his work, the glory would go back to God. And as Christians, it's a vital lesson for us as well. Even when God allows us to be first fruits, when God calls us and enables us to be a part of his church today, the glory goes back to God. Joshua's perspective is a great place for us to start. But let's go on to the next perspective that we find here in this passage. Next, we'll consider the perspective of Aaron and Hur. We find a little different story with them. I believe that with Aaron and Hur in this passage, we find instruction for the majority of Christians, or at least for the majority of experiences that we might find ourselves in as Christians today. You see, Aaron and Hur were no longer new. This was the first time we've ever heard of Joshua, but Aaron and Hur would represent those who've been well on their way for a number of years. To use another analogy, this wasn't their first rodeo. Aaron and Hur had already been used by God in the past. Let's notice what it says about them in Exodus 17 and verse 10. The second half of the verse, it says, "And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they, Aaron and Hur took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." What do we know from Scripture about Aaron and Hur? We know more about Aaron. He was the brother of Moses, of course. It would appear from Scripture that Aaron had grown up in a religious family. And again, there's something that we can easily overlook when we read through these passages. Aaron had a relationship with God. Aaron didn't have a burning bush moment. You know, we just know the story of Moses. It's quoted more often, where God would do the burning bush, which is a dramatic display of his power, and he would have this interaction with Moses. But we're told in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 27 that God also spoke to Aaron. But he didn't need a burning bush to get Aaron's attention. Exodus 4 and verse 27, it says, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.'" And of course, what was Aaron's response? Aaron went out into the wilderness and met his brother Moses. And then from there, things would transpire according to God's will. Aaron was there for the encounters with Pharaoh. He would be the spokesperson for Moses. He would be intimately involved in the Passover and leading up to the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. He had a well-established relationship with God. And it appears from Scripture that the same could also be said of Hur. We're not specifically told exactly who Hur was. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, it would appear that Hur was a son of Caleb. Well, there's some translation issues with that passage, so it could have been that he was related to Caleb in a different way. But we do know from Exodus 31, Exodus 35, and Exodus 38 that he was the grandfather of Bezalel, who God would use to build part of the tabernacle. And many Jewish commentaries would suggest that Hur was actually the son of Miriam. His mother's name is listed in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 as a name that is used to refer to Miriam at times. And if that's the case, then Hur would have been a nephew of Moses and Aaron. We're not entirely sure at that point. But regardless, we do know that both Aaron and Hur were prominent, well-respected, and trustworthy leaders of the people of God. We can say this with confidence because of what we find in Exodus chapter 24. Turn over there. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12. Exodus 24 and verse 12. This is the account where God is going to have Moses come up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone. In verse 12, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.'" Verse 13, "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." But before Moses leaves, he wants to leave someone in charge. Verse 14, "And he said to the elders," so Moses gathers the elders, the leaders of the people of Israel, together. He says, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." And then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. He leaves both Aaron and Hur in charge. They were obviously well known and respected and would have been prominent leaders among the Israelites. And Moses had confidence that he could leave these two gentlemen in charge and with responsibility while he went up the mountain. What is perhaps most interesting about Hur is that he is never mentioned alive in the Bible after this. We don't exactly know what happened to Hur. The Talmudic tradition would be that Hur refused to make the golden calf and he was murdered. There's no mention of him in Exodus chapter 32. We don't know that to be the case, but it is odd if you read Exodus 32, Moses left Aaron and Hur in charge, but in Exodus 32, there's no mention of Hur, and Hur is never mentioned again. And the Jewish tradition would be that they approached and said, "Build us this idol," and Hur said, "No way," so they killed him, and then Aaron said, "Okay, sounds like a good idea." Now, we don't know if that's the case, but it is an unusual absence for this individual for the rest of Scripture. But suffice it to say, at this point in their life, when we come to Exodus chapter 17, Aaron and Hur were no longer novices. For analogy purposes, they would represent the majority of us as Christians and the majority of situations that we might find ourselves in. Aaron and Hur weren't exactly the same, but they had a certain spiritual depth that they had learned through time. So what can we learn from the example and the perspective of Aaron and Hur? Well, there's several lessons from them that apply directly to us as Christians. Aaron and Hur in this passage demonstrated a maturity of thinking, something that was missing for Joshua at this stage of his life. When you read this passage, in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 9, Moses told Joshua what to do. "Go choose some men. Go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow." But there's no indication that Moses told Aaron and Hur to go up the mountain with him. If you read verse 10, Moses had said in verse 9, "I will stand on the top of the hill tomorrow," when he was talking to Joshua. But in verse 10, it says Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Nothing in Scripture indicates that Moses told them to go up the hill with them. It seems that Aaron and Hur had moved on from simple obedience, being told what to do and responding with obedience, to more complex thinking. They had developed character. And this is, of course, a trait that's expected for Christians. Notice Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. There's an expectation as Christians that we would develop maturity in our thinking and develop discernment and other characteristics. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should have grown and developed and to be able to teach, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." There's a bit of a rebuke in this passage for Christians who find themselves having not grown and matured as God would expect. Verse 13, For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Individuals who have used God's Spirit and their opportunities that God provides them to grow, to develop character, to develop maturity in their thinking, the ability to discern right and wrong, and to make wise judgments. Aaron and Hur were present-minded enough to be in the right place at the right time, not for personal glory, but to serve. For whatever their reasons, they saw the need, and they were there and present when Moses would grow tired. Having grown up in the church, I've often admired people who have the spiritual insight and the awareness to do this. People who always seem to be able to have the discernment to know how to put themselves in the right place at the right time to serve in the most effective way. You can mark for your notes James chapter 1 and verse 25, where it says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." This is the maturity in thinking God would want individuals to develop. As Christians, to have the character to recognize needs before they're made readily apparent to others. Just as Aaron and Hur saw the need and anticipated perhaps the need that Moses might need some help. In Aaron and Hur's example, we also find individuals who express a willingness to help, even if the job wasn't glamorous. Again, we could read through this passage and think, well, they went up on the hill, they rolled up the stone, and they held up Moses' hands. It's an honorable thing to do. But if you act this story out, you're in the heat of the sun, Moses is tired. Essentially, Aaron and Hur are standing in his armpits all afternoon, holding up his arms. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not that glamorous. And yet they were willing to do it because it needed to be done. They were individuals who were present for the trial of Moses. So what about us as Christians? Are we present for the trials of others? Are we prepared to offer a kind word, to extend a hand, to write the card, to even put ourselves out in certain circumstances, to sacrifice even our own dignity at times, in order to serve and to assist others? Aaron and Hur were right there, willing and able to help. And they also exhibited a determination to see it through. Exodus 17 and verse 12, the second half of that verse, it says, "Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." They didn't volunteer to just do a one-hour shift. They were willing to see it through. Again, setting an example for us as Christians, to not be half-hearted in our service, but to be committed to God. They provide for us a stirring example of what Christians should be, the path of conversion that God expects from every one of us. Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 14 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." If we remain steadfast to the end. Aaron and Hur on the hill at Rephidim illustrate what Christians should be moving forward in our lives. Individuals who are willing to serve, who were willing and had the discernment to see those needs, and were willing to step forward and to serve as God gave them the opportunity. There are several examples of this within the Christian church. We might all have our favorite example, but for me, my favorite example in the New Testament would be the example of Aquila and Priscilla. You find this wonderful couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They pop up several times in the New Testament, and they always seem to have the knack of being in the right place at the right time to do exactly the right thing to serve the work of God. How do they know how to do that? Well, they had developed the character and the discernment that came with exercising God's Spirit in their life. They had used their opportunities to grow and to serve and to develop hearts of service, and they were willing when they saw the need and they had the opportunity to fill it, to step in and to assist and to serve. These represent individuals who often move in the background, providing support through prayer or other means at times, providing strength and encouragement, and even leadership to those individuals around them. In Aaron and Hur, we find the example that we are not to stay Joshua's forever. Joshua certainly didn't. We see in the rest of Scripture that Joshua would grow on and would learn and grow, and God could use Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the Promised Land. And in Aaron and Hur, we find an example for us as Christians that we too should grow and mature in our thinking. Let's now consider the perspective of Moses. In this passage, I think Moses represents the seasoned, mature, and experienced Christian. To be clear, this is not strictly a matter of age. It's not that it's just the oldest among us, perhaps. Rather, it's one of character and one of maturity. There are many examples in Scripture of very young individuals who had developed maturity and Christian character at a very young age. Individuals like Daniel and Josiah and Samuel and Esther and many others who had yielded to God at a very young age and had developed maturity well beyond their physical years. When we come to Exodus chapter 17, Moses has already spent several years with God. He was often very reluctant at first. We know the story of the burning bush and the miracles that God would do, and almost chastisement God gave Moses to get him going and his willingness to serve and assist. Moses had been used by God to perform a number of miracles. He'd had the interactions with Pharaoh. He'd accepted the burden of leadership. He had dealt with the complaints of masses of individuals. And in Moses' life story, we see the transition from seeking and doing his own will. We know when we're introduced to the adult Moses, he had gone out and had murdered the Egyptian. Perhaps he was planning to deliver the children of Israel. He had transitioned from that to being a humble individual who would seek and would follow the will of God. Moses' life was not stagnant. He had learned, and he had grown, and he had overcome, and he had matured, which should be so encouraging for us. And then we come to this passage in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17 and verse 11. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. You ever wonder what was going on in Moses' mind? Was Moses praying to God during this event? How discouraging it must have been for this great servant of God to realize that his own physical weakness was being manifested on the battlefield in front of him. Verse 12. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they, Aaron and Hur, took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady to the going down of the sun. What can we learn from Moses' perspective here? Moses demonstrated a willingness to stick it out, to stay faithful to God, even when it was hard, when it was tiring, and when he was personally exhausted. As human beings, it's very easy for us to say, well, I've done my part, and almost become angry at God if he doesn't deliver us on our own timetable. But we don't see that in Moses' example here. We see an individual who stayed in the fight even when it was difficult, and he was personally exhausted. We also find in Moses' example in this passage a sterling example of humility, which would be so important for any servant of God. God would actually note this trait about Moses. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." And Moses would demonstrate that humility here in Exodus chapter 17 in front of the whole nation. In front of the entire nation of Israel, Moses' personal weakness showed. It was obvious. Every time he grew tired and his arms came down, the enemy began to prevail. And it appears that Moses made no attempt to hide it. He didn't try to pretend as though he was stronger than he really was. He allowed his own personal weakness and vulnerability to show before the entire nation. And he didn't get angry at God about it either. Moses also demonstrated the humility to accept help, which again is very lacking in most leaders in society around us today. When Moses grew tired, when Aaron and Hur roll up the stone, we don't find Moses saying, "No, I've got an image that I have to keep. I can't show any weakness. Get away from me. If God wants to deliver his people, he has to use me." We don't find that in the example of Moses. He didn't plow ahead, ignoring the consequences of his own weakness. Instead, we find this mature, seasoned, converted servant of God having the humility to accept help, even in front of the whole nation. There's a lot that we as Christians can learn from this example. Moses demonstrated spiritual maturity as he showed this humility to all of Israel. We could ask ourselves, do we ever find ourselves trying to carry the entire load of some particular trial that we may go through? Do we let others hold up our hands, as Moses did? Or do we pretend as though that never happens, and we just make sure we walk alone so that our public image can perhaps be better than it really should be? We could also ask, is there ever a trial in our life that is extended beyond our own personal, physical, emotional, mental, or spiritual capacity because we're supposed to let the body of Christ lift us up? You know, God knew exactly what was taking place in this account. God knew that Moses' arms were growing weary, and God could have ended the battle before Moses' arms grew tired. God could have delivered Israel at any moment. He'd shown his great power with the Exodus and the events through the Red Sea. God could have ended the battle before Moses got tired, before his arms ever flagged. But God didn't. Why? Notice Galatians chapter 6. Again, that's one of those points that we can ponder if we slow down when we read the Bible. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are told as Christians to bear one another's burdens, to be Aaron and Hur and willing to step in to raise the arms of someone else who might be getting tired or flagging or going through a difficult trial or test. And in some cases, perhaps God allows those trials to continue and to extend beyond the physical capacity of an individual because he expects us to be like Aaron and Hur, ready to step in. And if we are the one that's going through that trial or difficulty, we have to have the spiritual maturity like Moses to be willing to accept the help, to be vulnerable enough to show a burden so that someone else could step in and assist. And that's easy to read about with someone else's example, but that's not easily done as a human being. Satan would convince us that we have to be invincible and we have to pretend as though we never face trials and difficulties and find moments in life where we need the assistance of others. And perhaps, as God did with Israel here in Exodus chapter 17, God allowed the battle to be extended until Moses' arms grew tired and weary, so that Moses could set the example for all of Israel and for us that sometimes we have to have the spiritual maturity and the humility to be willing to accept help. We could find a number of examples in the church that we could compare this to. We might compare Moses' example to that of the Apostle John. We come to the end of John's life, He would have been the elder statesman in the church, a mature individual, very experienced, who had a long history with the church. He had a very personal and long history with Jesus Christ. And in John's life, we find the example of someone who's come a long way from the Son of Thunder, who wanted to call down lightning out of heaven, to the Apostle of Love, as he would be known. Even in his maturity, John would write epistles that would be full of encouragement, that would serve to motivate and instruct other Christians, always as Moses would do, giving the glory to God and showing humility before the whole church. Reflecting on these perspectives in Exodus chapter 17 show a maturation process that should be at work for God's people. As Christians, God allows us to go through experiences which serve to shape and to mold and to build our character. And again, I would emphasize that spiritual growth is measured by spiritual character growth, not just by the passage of time. Sometimes, in certain circumstances, we might find more common ground with Joshua, where we need to learn obedience and learn to submit. Other times, we might be more like Aaron and Hur. We've matured in our thinking. We're able to assist and help. And hopefully, through growth, there might be times in our life that we could be perhaps most like Moses, where we can set the example for others in showing faithfulness to God. So we consider these perspectives in Exodus chapter 17. We left out one very important perspective, however, and that's the perspective of God. Through all of this event at Rephidim, God would be emphasizing to the nation and to Joshua, to Aaron and Hur, and to Moses several important characteristics about himself. God was showing the people that God was in control. Exodus 17 and verse 11. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. The victory was not going to be from the fighting ability of Joshua and his men. God made it very clear to Joshua, to Aaron and Hur, and to Moses that God was in control. And there's encouragement in that for us today, because God is also still in control now. And even though God was in control, he allowed Israel to falter whenever Moses' hands came down. There are instructive lessons in that and how we interact with God, realizing that God allows his people to go through difficulties at times. God also saw in this example what each individual needed. He saw exactly what lessons Joshua needed to learn. He was teaching Joshua obedience and submission and determination. God saw where Aaron and Hur could serve and how they could learn. And God saw what Moses needed and could learn and could demonstrate for others. And equally, brethren, God sees what we individually need as well. There's an important lesson in that and how we interact with one another. God was teaching Joshua one thing. He was working with Aaron and Hur on a different level. And he was perhaps teaching Moses something very different. And yet God used this same event to teach the lesson. So we can learn from that we must have the same grace for one another, to recognize that God is working with others as he does with us from where we are, from what we individually might need. And God also shows in this passage that God always keeps the end goal in mind. God knew what he wanted for Joshua. God knew what he wanted for Moses. He knew what he wanted for Aaron and Hur, and he kept the end in mind. This should be great encouragement for us as we return home from the Feast of Tabernacles. We were just reminded about the end, the exciting goal that we have as Christians. We find in this example that God keeps that same end in mind as well. He will lead us to the kingdom of God, and he will finish his work in us. Those who were there at Rephidim in Exodus chapter 17, whether it was Joshua or Aaron and Hur or Moses, they all found themselves in the same situation together. They shared this same experience. And yet, God was teaching them different lessons, emphasizing that he was in control, that he knew their individual needs, and then he kept the end purpose for them in mind. And so too it is for us in our lives today as Christians. Our perspective and our place in life often governs how we respond and remember and evaluate certain experiences in this life. As Christians today, our stories overlap, and yet we might be learning very different lessons from those shared experiences. I'll give you a personal example on this. The Sabbath before I worked on putting this message together, after services, a group of us went out to eat at a restaurant not too far from here. And that day in the sermon, the speaker had mentioned in passing what took place in the church in the 1990s. So as we were sharing our meal after services that day, we began to discuss our memories and recollections of what took place in the church. And all of us that were at the table, at least the adults anyway, those of us who are adults, we're differing ages, we're relatively close in age, but there's enough time gap that we saw things very differently. We had different backgrounds, we actually grew up in different states, and we had very different experiences from that time period. And as we talked about what we remembered, we realized that our memories and our takeaways from that shared experience were very different. Yet God used the same trial and the same experience to hone and to teach, albeit different but very important, lessons to each one of us. This highlights the magnificence and the benevolence and the sheer genius of God, that God can use one event, as he did at Rephidim, to teach different lessons to different people based on what they individually might need. Regardless of the physical or the momentary affliction or adversity that we as Christians might face in this world, we can take heart from that, that God knows what we need and continues to work with each one of us. The battle at Rephidim was an important first skirmish for the children of Israel. It's a fun battle to draw and to act out with your children. Highly recommend that if you'd like. And the conclusion of this was rather remarkable. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this. This will be the first time in the Bible that God commanded someone to write something down, to preserve it, because what he was sharing was so important. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. God wanted Joshua to learn this lesson, as he wants us to learn. He was the banner for Joshua. He was the banner for Aaron and Hur. And he was the banner for Moses. Rephidim is a powerful and an intriguing story. There's much more to it than just an exhausted leader who is desperate to keep his arms in the air with the help of his two friends. Rather, the events at Rephidim are testimony to the active work that is being done by God. God is bringing his children to glory. He is working with and through experiences and events in our lives to teach us necessary traits, to teach us obedience, submission to his will, to teach us humility and service, the need for wisdom and spiritual maturity, the importance of discernment, and a host of many other traits and characteristics of his divine family. The Lord is our banner. Let's follow as he leads.